You take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to focus our attention this morning as we continue to journey through our sermon series, The Big Picture, and our place in it. Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Would you stand in the honor of reading God's Word together with me? Genesis, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God, we love you. God, we praise you this morning. God, I pray that as we look in your word for the next few moments, God, that we'll be reminded of the great promise of Scripture that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to give us life when we were dead in our sin. And God, that by putting our faith completely in you and you alone, God, we can have a relationship with you once again and the blessed promise of eternal life. So God, help us understand this morning as we look at your word that there is only one hero, and it is your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last few weeks, and as we continue over the next couple of weeks, we'll continue to lay open the big story of the Bible. I've told you every Sunday, and I'll continue to tell you, that the story of the Bible, all 66 books, are one unified story, all pointing to Jesus Christ. He's the hero. Amen. He's the fulfillment of all that God said. He is the satisfaction of God. And one day he will come again in his second advent, and he will reign on this universe that he created for his glory. I've laid out this story in seven acts for you. And if you have a pen and paper, you can write it down again. And I would like you to get to a point that if someone ever asked you what the Bible was all about, you could easily tell them the story of the Bible in these seven specific acts. The first one that we saw a few weeks ago was creation, right? Amen. The second that we talked about last week is the fall. Yes. The third act of Scripture, which we'll talk about this week, is promise. The fourth act is shadows. The fifth act is redemption found in Jesus Christ. The sixth act is the proclamation of the church. And the seventh and final act is the restoration of the earth. All of these stages or acts in the Word of God point us to Jesus Christ as the central character and hero of the Word of God. When we understand the story of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, we can read our Bible in a better way, because we'll see that all of these stories that appear to be random are actually tied together in a unifying theme that all point us to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, to be very specific, the first few chapters of the book of Genesis really kind of lay open for us everything else that will fall in line through the book or the books of the Old Testament. What we see in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 17 specifically is that God is orchestrating a plan to redeem his people so that they can be in communion with him once again, which is made available through his Son Jesus Christ, and once again he will establish the garden of God where his people will be able to rule and reign with him in perfect communion and worship for all of eternity. This past week, I was reminded of something, and I want to ask you the same thing. I asked you before we begin to pray, what is something that God has done in your life specifically? What is an area in your life, perhaps in the last week, that you've been reminded of God's grace and God's goodness? I believe it's in the small acts of grace that God gives us, or blessing that God gives us in our life. I believe that they're there oftentimes to drive us to a greater conclusion. They're there to remind us and drive us to a place of thankfulness, but ultimately remind us of the ultimate act of grace. And that is the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This past week, I told you last Sunday, our house got struck with lightning. We lost all kinds of things. We're still finding little things that don't work. Like outside, we found out yesterday our outside fan doesn't work anymore. And different little silly things like that. It's annoying is what it is. But the big thing was the washing machine, right? It went down in flames. And I didn't realize, I'm a guy. I had no idea how important a washing machine actually was. And so when it happened, Mama was not happy, right? And so my wife looked like Santa Claus for about a week as she walked with dirty clothes and a white trash bag down the street to Christine and Dwayne McDowell's house to wash our clothes and then bring them back. And every time she did it, her frown got larger. And so God's been gracious. We got a new washing machine. We're thankful for that. But I truly was reminded this week of little things that we have been blessed with in our life that sometimes we don't recall or remember. And in the midst of being reminded of that, I was reminded of a greater truth in my own life, of how good God has been to me, which drove me to an even greater truth, right? That God has been gracious to me by allowing me to be in relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul's kind of overwhelmed by this truth when he writes his letters to his churches, but probably no more overwhelmed than when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to talk about something, and I'll just tell you it's a mystery. There are a lot smarter men, perhaps even in this room, who maybe you've got it all figured out, but Paul said it was a mystery. I agree with him, it's a mystery. But he said in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians that God, in His sovereignty, in His omniscience, in His power, in His majesty and His glory, before the foundation of the world ever existed, God had already put forth a plan to redeem His children. And now people would ask, well, then how did Satan come into the picture and fall? I don't know. It's a mystery. Paul said it was a mystery. It's a mystery. I don't understand how that works, but I know that God's intention was for everything to be good. It was good. There's no problem with it, but because God is God and we are not, He already knew that we would mess up, so He already had a plan in place. God is so good and so gracious. Paul is overwhelmed by this truth, and he calls it a mystery that from the beginning of creation, before the beginning of creation, God had a plan put in place for the world that would reestablish a perfect kingdom through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He would receive glory for all of eternity. This is the story as we've looked at it so far, is it not? Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He created it and it was good. And Adam and Eve made a decision to de-God God in their lives. Amen. To do it their own way. And they learned from experience that not trusting God and His providence and His care led to destruction and ultimately death. But in that garden, we begin to see small pictures of grace, right? In 3:15, we see God's picture of grace to Adam and Eve and the fact that He declared that He would crush the serpent's head. We know that that happened on the cross. At the end of chapter 3, we see a picture of grace in the fact that God slaughtered an animal when nothing had been killed before. He slaughtered an animal and He clothed Adam and Eve, signifying His atonement that would come again through His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we see another picture of grace, right? Because of Adam and Eve's decision, their family is a chaotic mess. Sin does that to us. And so Cain kills Abel. But what does God do? Obviously, He judges Cain, but this is something very specific happens in chapter 4. The Bible says He marks out Cain, puts a mark on him. And he basically says, if anyone tries to do to you what you did to Abel, they'll deal with me. Picture of God's grace. We get into chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, and we see this long genealogy, and it ends every time with this, and he died. But verse 24 of chapter 5 ends differently. It says, and Enoch walked with God and was no more. God took him. A picture of God's grace, that in the midst of he died. In the midst of sin and its curse, we see the hand of God's grace saving. Amen. Get to chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. We see the story of Noah. The earth was wicked and vile, the Bible says. But God found 8 righteous persons, and what did God do? He saved them. You see, as we read the Old Testament, Sidney Gradanus puts it this way, all we see continually are pictures of God's judgment and pictures of God's salvation tied together. Amen. You see, God judges because he is holy, and he has to because sin offends his very nature. But at the same time he is judging, he is always extending his arm of salvation. Amen. So Noah, a sinner, believes and trusts in God. And what does God do in the midst of chaos and judgment? He saves his whole family. He comes out of the ark, and the same thing is told to Noah that was told to Adam and Eve before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Except Noah gets to start eating some bacon, right? Adam didn't get that. Then we get to chapters 10 and 11, which are really the context of what we're about to look at in chapters 12 through 17, specifically chapters 12, verses 1 through 3, and we see what's referred to as the Table of Nations, or the Tower of Babel. And we see a large group of people gathered together in an effort, and I'm paraphrasing for sake of time, to dethrone God once again, to make a name for themselves. So what does God do? God judges. But as in every story in the Old Testament, God, in the midst of his judgment, extends a hand of salvation. Amen. Hence, chapter 12. We get to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and we see a man by the name of Abram. He's not any more special than anyone else in this room, to be honest. Amen. He is a sinner, just like the rest of us. But God, in his providence and his care, he chooses Abram out of a little podunk place called Ur to make a name for Abram for the purpose of making a name for God that many people across the earth, the nations, as the Bible puts it bluntly, would come to know him as the one and true God. Amen. And so the Bible says that he calls out Abram. We just read it in verses 1 through 3. And he calls out Abram, and Abram does something incredibly important. He immediately leaves everything he knows and takes his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, and he just abandons everything for the call of God. Now, contextually, this is not 2017. People move all the time. We have ways to travel via plane and other types of technology to see people's face, FaceTime, Skype, different things like that. Moving back then was a big deal. As a matter of fact, moving meant more than likely you would never see your relatives again. You were abandoning and leaving the family business, whatever was going on, the family farm. You were leaving everything for something else. This is what Abram does. Now, Abram, again, he's a sinner just like all of us in this room, right? I'm going to just tell you the story, and then we'll make some points of application at the end. Instantly in chapter 12, God is blessing, God is moving Abram because he made him a promise that I will bless you, and there's a reason he is blessing him. I'll go ahead and point to the end, right? All right. It would be through Abram that Jesus Christ would come, Matthew chapter 1. So Abram's moving along. There's a famine in the land. He needs to go and seek shelter from Pharaoh. He literally tells his wife, listen, don't tell anyone you're my wife because you're beautiful. And so Pharaoh takes his wife into his house, and Pharaoh is going to sleep with her. And Abram, I guess, is somewhat okay with that, as long as he doesn't lose his head, right? Can you see the depravity in all of this? Abram's a sinner just like all of us. This is God's grace and grace alone. In the midst of all of this, God, satisfying his promises, begins to pour basically judgment on Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh recognizes what's going on. He's like, get out of here. We get to chapter 13, and what happens? Where do we find Abram? We don't find Abram as some sort of train wreck guy who just made a really bad decision. As a matter of fact, in chapter 13, we find a different type of person. The Bible says that Abram is filthy rich because of what happened in Egypt. There is no justification for any of that whatsoever outside of the grace of God. Don't miss it. They're so rich that he and Lot, his nephew, have to split up. They don't even have enough grass in the area to feed all of their livestock and people. Chapter 14, the Bible says, because Lot made a kind of a bad decision and went near Sodom and Gomorrah, there's kind of this little war that broke out, and his people were captured, and Lot's taken as a slave with the rest of his house. Chapter 14, so Abram takes 318 men, again, a picture of the grace of God. He goes and conquers like four kings. Takes back Lot, all of his possessions, all of his people to rescue his nephew. God is gracious. Another picture of God's grace. Chapter 14, a guy shows up by the name of Melchizedek. A lot of scholars believe it's a theophany or a Christophany, basically meaning an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament pre-incarnate. Melchizedek has no beginning or end. The book of Hebrews tells us. You see it here in the text. He comes with wine and bread and communes with Abram. And Abraham, who apparently is so powerful that with 318 men, he could overcome a bunch of kings in their military, he offers him in complete worship a tenth of all that he has. God's grace. We get to chapter 15. Of Genesis, and God again reminds Abram that it would be through him that he would bless the nations. Amen. Verse 6 of chapter 15, the Bible says, and Abraham believed or had faith in God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this story. In other words, Abraham completely trusted in God. Amen. So God does some weird stuff. He does some ceremonial stuff. He's like, hey, go get five animals, but you're going to cut three of them in half, a heifer, a ram, and a goat. And they cut them in half, and they lay them on two sides. And at night, the Bible says that Abram looked over, and he saw a torch in a flaming pot cross through the body parts. Basically, what happened in those times is this was the sign of a covenant, and two people would come together in covenant, and they would hold hands, and they would walk through the middle of a sacrifice together. But the interesting thing about chapter 15 is the Bible says that only God walked through. What this means is this is an unconditional covenant with Abraham. What's being said here in the text is that God is going to do exactly what God said. God is going to bless. God is going to bring a redeemer. God is going to make his name famous. It's unconditional. This is a picture of God's grace. Amen. Chapter 16, again, Abram tries to do things his own way like he did in Pharaoh's house. He and his wife get together and he's like, I can't even have kids. He's 99 at this point, right? Or close to it. She can't have kids. They devise a plan. He sleeps with a housemaid. She gets pregnant. She has a son by the name of Ishmael. Train wreck for the rest of world history, by the way. Because they didn't surrender to the word of God. And God said, it's okay. You didn't do it my way. I'll take care of Ishmael. I'll make his name famous too. But it's not going to be through him. that the nations will be blessed. It'll be the opposite. Chapter 17, Abram's 99 years old, and for the third time, God appears to him. He says, listen, Abram, maybe you've not gotten it. It's been 24 years since our first conversation, right? He was 75 and now he's 99. For the last 24 years, I've extended my arm of grace to you in spite of your sin and failure, and you've just maybe not listened very well, but I want you to look at the sky. I want you to look at the stars. As he had told him before, I'm going to make your name famous for the purpose of making my name famous so that the nations would know who I am. He changes his name to remind him of his grace. He even tells him in that moment, I'm going to give you a special land. It will be a reflection of the land that I originally set up for my people to dwell in. And this promise will be signified by a symbol, and that symbol will be circumcision. That when people see your people, they'll know that I am the true and living God. Amen. Now, let me just say this before we say a few other things about this text and make some points of application. There are four primary covenants or promises in the Old Testament. The first is the Noahic covenant, right? It is symbolized, the covenant given to Noah, it's symbolized in a rainbow. The second is the Abrahamic covenant, it's symbolized in circumcision. The third covenant is the Mosaic covenant, which is symbolized in Sabbath rest. The fourth and final covenant is the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31 that is symbolized, we know, in the New Testament in believers' baptism, just like Mr. Gordon got baptized this morning, right? It's a symbol that he has abandoned everything to follow after Jesus Christ. These are the promises of the Word of God, and every time the promise is given, what is happening here, and I paraphrase, is God is saying, in spite of man's sin and failure, I am extending my arm of grace to save you, to make you a people for myself, amen, that you may experience my communion and my fellowship once again in an eternal garden that we call heaven, right? And all of that is made available through who? The hero of the story, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to give us three points of application this morning to these promises, but specifically this one given in chapter 12, as it is the primary text for the rest of the Old Testament. Number one is this. I must not ever forget God's extended arm of grace. Amen. Think of this story for a moment. Here is a man who has been called out by God. At seasons in his life, he has completely trusted God by leaving everything, right? By offering sacrifice, by offering a tithe. He's done all types of things, but there have certainly been seasons in his life where he has messed up royally, right? Giving his wife away. Don't ever try that one. Bad idea, right? All kinds of bad decisions. Amen. Just the ones that we know about. But what does God do in the midst of all of this? He offers his arm of grace. Amen. So the question for all of us this morning, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, looking through the lens of the cross back into the Old Testament, is can you see in your own life all the times that God has continued to extend his arm of grace to you? Amen. I am shocked, to be honest, that God continues to use me, that God continues to bless me in spite of all the things I have done to offend his holy character. I think sometimes in the church, if we're not careful, we walk around like super righteous, pious people as if we deserve the things that God gives us, but we don't. God is gracious to his people. God loves us in spite of our sin and failure, but don't forget the themes of the Old Testament. God's judgment is always tied to God's salvation. And listen to me, if you do not cling to Jesus Christ, he has to judge. We must not ever forget God's extended arm of grace. God acts in our life by giving us what I would refer to as immediate graces, perhaps for us a washing machine, right? A church to worship in. He does all of that to lead us to a place of thankfulness in our heart where we understand that God and God alone is worthy of our praise and ultimately points us to the greatest act of grace, that he is not just giving us great things here, so to speak. That's the danger of prosperity gospel. But rather, if we have nothing or have something, there is one grace that is given to us, and it is in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. On that day, the Bible says, right? All pain and suffering and heartache and all the former things will have all passed away. Death will be no more. Never forget God's extended arm of grace in your life. For Abram, he was constantly reminded the fact that God would even use him, the fact that God would even call him, and that it would be through him that God would continue to play out the grand redemptive narrative of Scripture, leading to his Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah. What are some areas in your life that God has been gracious to you? Maybe it's with some talents and abilities. I bet in a room this size, there's all kinds of people with all kinds of talents, and very few people are actually using their talents for the glory of God. Amen. What are those talents and abilities in your life? What about your time? God's given us all time, right? You say, well, I don't have any time during the week. You're alive, aren't you? Amen. You're breathing. God has given you time. What are you doing with your time for the glory of God? What about finances and resources in your life? You see, all of these are small measures of God's grace, of God's blessing in our life. And the reality is, will we surrender it to him with a thankful heart, understanding that he has provided something far greater than all of those things? He's given us the opportunity to be in relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Am I thankful for his grace this morning? I can't help but see it in chapter 14 specifically, where Abram offers a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek, this high priest who has no beginning and has no end. Perhaps it's Christ there on the road. He instantly gives all that he has. I can't help but notice in chapter 12 where Abram is called out by God and he's willing to leave everything. Who is willing to do that in here? To follow after God. I can't help but recall, as God gives him a son, in the book of Romans says this, when he was as good as dead, meaning he had nothing to do with it. Yeah. And he walks him up to the top of the mountain to do what? To give him back to God in sacrifice, because God asked him to. Of course, we know that God would prove a point in that moment, that he would ultimately provide a perfect sacrifice. You see, the question this morning is, are we thankful for the graces of God in our life? And if we can't be thankful for the graces that God has shown us, the mercy that he has shown towards us, then we're probably not thankful for the gospel in our life. Don't ever forget God's grace to you. God, though undeserved, continues to extend his arm of grace to all of us. The second truth that we see clearly in these promises is that God, and don't miss this, use a theological word, two theological words, God imputes his righteousness to me when I place my faith in him. The word impute means to simply place on. There's two types of imputed righteousness that happen in the Word of God. God imputes his righteousness on me when I cling to him in saving faith, and my sinfulness was imputed upon Christ when he hung on the cross. You see how that works? Jesus took all of Aaron Bergner's wickedness and vileness and everything that offends the character of God. He took it on himself. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. That we would become the righteousness of God. You see, for Abram in chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible says he trusted. He believed. He had faith. It says, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. The word believe there in the Hebrew grammar is the same word to believing faith in the Greek New Testament. It means total abandonment or total resting on Jesus Christ. I told you the story of the missionary who was translating the New Testament. And when he came to the word believe, he didn't have a word to use. And so exhausted from hunting that day, he fell into a chair, just completely exhausted. And he said, that's it. That's it. To believe means to rest your entire weight upon Christ. Amen. You said to believe in Christ is not the raising of a hand, the walking down the aisle, the filling out of some connection card or anything of the like. You can do all those things, and all those things are good to do. But if your heart is not totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not trusting in Him with believing faith. Amen. But when you do that, when you recognize with your life that I can't fix my problems, that I can't save myself, but rather you lean into Christ and cling to Him, here's what happens. Here's the beauty of the gospel. The Bible says that He imputes His righteousness upon you. In other words, you'll stand before God one day and He will declare you righteous, not because of anything you've ever done, but because of everything that He did for you. Amen. Now think of Abram for a moment. This is pre-crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. When he got to heaven, dies in chapter 25 of Genesis. When he got to heaven, I don't think for a second God said, now, Abraham, we need to talk for a moment. You've done some pretty messed up things in your life. You gave your wife away. Not a good idea. You slept with your servant. Caused all kinds of problems for a lot of people for a long time. Thanks for that one, Abraham. Right? I don't believe for a second that any of that happened. As a matter of fact, I know what happened. The Bible says he was declared righteous because of his faith in God. And ultimately because of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. I don't know where you are this morning or what you've gone through, but there isn't a person in this room that is too dirty or too far gone. God is extending his arm of grace. And if you'll just trust in him, that's the beauty of the gospel. He did it all for you. If you just trust in him, he will save you and you will be declared righteous. Amen. So the question is for all of us in this room, have I done that? Have you done that? And if you have done that, listen to me. We have to be careful, church. Do we see other people the way that God sees them? All right. We're not careful. We're quick to judge people because they're not like us. They're too great of a sinner, right? Well, if that's our heart, we've got a problem. We have a huge misunderstanding of what the gospel message teaches us. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only son. That whoever what? There it is again. Believes. Trust in him and believing faith. Would not perish but have eternal life. Let me give you a third and final point of application. The gospel is available to all people. Listen to me. The gospel is available to all people. Amen. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen. It needs to be stated with certainty and clarity this morning that it doesn't matter what you look like or where you come from. All people are made imago Dei in the image of God. And the purpose of the promise with Abraham is that God's name will be known. He says it three times specifically every time he mentions the promise, that his name will be known to the nations. Amen. Not America, not Israel, not any other country that we have on our priority list, but rather to the nations, all people, all tribes, all tongues. God loves people. In other words, if we could put it in layman's terms, Abraham was called to be perhaps the first missionary in the Old Testament. It would be through him that the world would hear of the grace of God. As God blessed Abraham, we see it continually. As God blessed Abraham, the nations will be blessed. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, think about it for a moment. I know our culture is a mess. It's a disaster. That same mess is worldwide, by the way. Like, when is the church going to start looking like the gospel of Jesus Christ? Like, what has to happen before we recognize that God has called us to be a different type of people? A type of people that are signified and symbolized in believers' baptism, that it's not about us, but it's about the glory of God. And God's name, His mercy, His gospel is to be known in all people groups. I'm not better than anyone else, and no one else is better than me. All of us are inferior to God Himself, but God allows us to be in relationship with Him because of the glorious gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see how that works? So what are we doing? For Abraham, he left everything. For Abraham, he gave a tithe. For Abraham, he walked in communion with God. He had his moments. We all have our moments, right? But he tried to walk in communion with God because Abraham began to understand that he was a missionary called out by God. And as God blessed him, he was to be a blessing to the nations in return. So how can we, as God's people, live on mission? How can we understand that the gifts and the abilities that God has given us, He's given it us to us to leverage His name in the marketplace, leverage His name in our homes, to leverage His name to the ends of the earth? We have to understand as His people that He has called us to talk to people about who He is. We have to understand from a corporate level that He has called our church to be a missional church. And by the way, if we're not a missional church, we're not even a church. All right. So how do we be more missional? I don't know. We talk about it all the time. We talk about it every week. Perhaps in the coming years, we'll have more locations around the city to try to reach more people in places that we're not connecting with right now. We certainly have to be more aggressive in our church planting efforts. There are literally places in our own country that there are so few Christians that they're almost identified as a lost people group. 2% or less evangelical is considered a lost people group. There are places in our own country that they're almost there. What are we doing about that to plant churches in these types of places to make Jesus Christ's name known? As God blesses us, we are to be a blessing to the nations that His name would be known. Amen. We have to become more intentional and more aggressive in our international efforts to make His name known to the nations. And the question for all of us collectively and individually is, how can we be involved? Do we understand God has extended His arm of grace to us, and therefore we are to extend His gospel message to others? Amen. God has been so good to us, hasn't He? Amen. I know He's been good to me. Maybe I can only speak of me, but I think God's been good to a lot of us in this room. Amen. And I believe if we start living our lives as people who understand that God has continued to extend His arm of grace. Paul was overwhelmed by it. Ephesians chapter 1, right? He's like, it's a mystery to me that God, before the foundation of the world, had already put a plan in place to save me through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He loves me that much. We have much to be thankful for, church. Let's start living like a thankful people who understand that God is extending his arm of salvation, his arm of grace towards each and every one of us. Amen. God, we love you. God, we praise you. God, we pray that this morning that we'd understand as we read the word of God that you have been actively working from the beginning of time, extending your arm of grace to us, that one day, through your son, Jesus Christ, we'll be able to live in a place, the garden of God once again, in a perfect place. There'll be no more curse, no more suffering, no more death. But God, in the meantime, that we live on mission as a church to declare your glorious, matchless name. God, that we'd see your hand of grace and mercy towards all of us. God, that we'd recognize that you've given us the gospel, that you've blessed us so that we can be a blessing to the nations. Not just to people that look like us, but to all types of people. Amen. All people made in the image of your son, Jesus Christ. So God, be with us today. So Lord, as response, I pray as a people that we would be quick to maybe get on our face and just say thank you. Do well for our souls to say thank you this morning. Maybe for others, they need to come and just surrender their gifts, their talents, their abilities to live a life that is reflective of the ultimate act of grace that you gave to us when you gave your son. And maybe for some others in this room that don't know you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that this morning that they would give their heart to you. I know Satan's lied to many people in this room. Makes them feel unworthy or too far gone. Maybe there's others that are too worried about what others will think to respond to you. God, I pray that we would understand that you are worth it all. And Lord, today will be the day of salvation. So God, we love you. We praise you. We pray that this moment will be a sweet time of response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.